Well, thank you, worship team. Yeah, it was great, eh? And I love that new song, Megan, Extravagant. So, that'll be good to sing that. So, and welcome to those of you who are watching online with us also. A special welcome to you. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. And all of us, our hearts have just been devastated these last few weeks with what has happened in Ukraine with the Russian invasion. And you've seen the images, and like me, you've prayed the prayers, desperate prayers, sometimes for cities I really didn't know about before, Mariupol this week, you know, and just our hearts have gone out. And I'd like to invite my friend Dima up to the front here. And Dima, if you'd like to take a microphone. And Dima came 4 years ago from the Ukraine here to Canada, and I remember you coming well, and you walked into church here and had Googled a church and met my Ukrainian wife, right?
I Googled Mennonite Church.
Mennonite Church, okay, yes, yeah, wonderful. And I remember I was thinking this morning of downtown, being downtown with Diana Mark, our former vice chair, at the hearing for your refugee status and how you came. And I remember praying during that, eh? And what has transpired these last 4 years, and Nadia and Mark coming over, and then now your three kids. And you're going to get to meet them in a second here, church family. But I'm just wondering, the process of bringing your three teenagers over, was it like, when did you start that? Was it a lot of paperwork or phone calls, or how did that all come about?
As you remember, as you mentioned, the first day here in the Grace Point Church, I remember this as today when I walk in and I see the first person in the church that meets me. It was Sheila, and I said, "I'm from Ukraine." She says, "I'm from Ukraine." Like, oh, I knew I'm home. And
don't ask her to speak Ukrainian, eh? Because the only words she learned from her dad are the swear words. So don't ask her to speak the words.
Okay. I was going to joke, but I won't.
Okay. Just joke in Ukrainian. They won't get it. Okay. Yeah.
And it's been a long journey for me. And since like first day in Canada, basically I'm being Rick and Sheila and Grace Pointers and so many people. And my journey started about 4 years ago when I came as a refugee, and I was so blessed with the people and support from Grace Point Church. And as Rick mentioned, he was on the hearing, and Diana, another person from the church, and they were the support group. And it felt so much the refugee process, it's very stressful. I cannot even imagine. I was not even expecting that so much stress. Mm-hmm. And especially having someone behind your back, it's so important. And it's just even beyond the description. And it's been like a long, then 3 years that I work hard to get settled in Canada, to find a job and be self-sufficient, self-dependent. And finally, I was able to bring my wife and the youngest child. And eventually, about 2 weeks ago, I was able to bring all my children. And the journey for them, for my children, oldest children, I basically invited them before the war started, and I said, "Why don't you come and join me in Canada?" And three of them said, "Yes, we will." But then we heard about the war is coming. We heard that a Canadian embassy and the U.S. embassy, they start saying like there is the big potential of Russia invading Ukraine. So I thought like we will not have time to get all the documents for them to come here as a permanent residence, like to sponsor them. And I thought, okay, let's make them visas so they would be able to escape the war. And I want to give a credit to Canadian embassy. Like we started process. It was February 10th or 11th, somewhere there. It's like almost like 20 days or 3 weeks before the war started. And we started collecting documents when Canadian government announced that all the citizens have to leave Ukraine because there is a big danger and potential of Russian invasion. And we got all the documents and at embassy, like, there was not, almost the next day they gave us visas, which is like super fast. Wow. I mean, it's just, you know, super fast. Almost like the next day they gave us visas, and in several days they closed the shut down the embassy in Kyiv, and they moved to Lviv, which is west of Ukraine. It's considered like a safer part. So we had visas. Now we buy the tickets for February 16th. And this was the first date that was announced by like U.S. Secret Services that might be the day of invasion. So we had our tickets on February 16th. And we were ready. We bought the tickets. Everything was ready. Excuse me. And before the flights, you have to do the like a COVID test. And right before the flight, one of the child got the COVID, and like boom, we cannot fly. So we changed the tickets for the March the 2nd, like 2 weeks from there. And on the February 23rd, they were in the train to Kyiv from Molochansk, which is Zaporozhye area. Now it's occupied by Russian troops. This area now is taken. And on February 23rd, they were in the train to Kyiv when the whole thing started, like, and 4 or 5 in the morning, we started hearing news that that the Russian invasion started from all over Ukraine except the west, which has a Polish border, like was European Union border. And basically, they came to Kyiv, and like we thought, okay, we knew that the Kyiv probably will be surrounded. We thought like, okay, we need to evacuate from Kyiv very fast. So on the February 24th, they left Kyiv, and like basically they drove, and in like in 10 hours this road that they were driving was bombshelled, and there was Russian troops and everything. So it was like the last moment they were able to escape. Finally, they get to Polish border. They took them for 2-3 days because there was a big line of people trying to escape, and now Poland is accepted about like 2 million refugees from Ukraine. Those are primarily women and children because men are not allowed from 18 to 60. They're not allowed to leave Ukraine. And my children were able to cross the border, Polish border, and we had some friends in Germany. Basically, they came from Germany. They picked them up because the next flight was scheduled from Kyiv to German city, I don't remember the name.
Frankfurt.
Yes, thank you, Frankfurt. Yes, and from Frankfurt to Vancouver on the March the 2nd. So, of course, Lufthansa stopped flying when the rush, like they stopped flying on, I think, February 18th they stopped flying. So we knew that we have to go from Europe somewhere to fly from Europe. And eventually they got to Poland, they met some friends, they picked them up, took them to Germany, and brought them on the March the 2nd to the flight to Vancouver. And right before the flight, we did all the tests for COVID. They were negative, which was like a green light to go. And right before the flight, they told the children that excuse me, from yesterday, all the children have to have 2 vaccinations before they come to Canada, and they're not allowed to board the plane. And like, what we're going to do? And said, you can call the embassy, explain the situation. And thankfully to our friends in Germany, they were able to contact the embassy. Like, in the last minutes, they were allowed to board the plane. So on the March the 2nd, they come to Canada. I see them, I hug them, we jump in the car, we drive all the way home, and right before 2 kilometers, my car breaks. It just stalled, the alternator, the battery was dead, and like I had to call the Uber, put them to the Uber, and the maximum is for 3 people. I said, okay, this is the address, stay there. thankful I had like insurance, so I called I have the old car, so I know someday, and it never failed me. I used the insurance, it really cost me good. I saved a lot, basically. So we towed my car, and finally they arrived, and like today I feel complete because all my children, all my family is here, and then. Still, like, our hearts back there in Ukraine was all of the people there. And because right now they do the services in the bomb shelters. They're not like us. And some of the churches are destroyed. Basically, some of the churches are occupied. They use it as the military storage or anything, or something like that. And from the war started to up today, it's more than 100 children died in this war. Innocent children. Were killed by Russian troops, Russian bombs. They throw 5 kilograms bombs, avia bombs on people, on the shelters. And in Mariupol, there was a theater where there was a huge group of people and children, women and children hiding. And they wrote big letters like on the asphalt, like 2 meters letter, children from both sides, and like 500 kilogram bomb was just dropped on that place. It's a genocide. I mean, and when you ask like why Ukrainians do not surrender, why they just do not give up and have their like cities not destroyed, children and women not killed, and it's a price. Mm-hmm. It's a price for freedom. When Jesus was born, the king, what's his name, Herod or Herod? What was
right, Herod. King Herod. Herod, yes.
He was searching for the king. He didn't want to lose his power. He was searching for the king, and he ordered to kill babies, innocent babies, in order to kill Jesus.
Yeah, the effects of war are absolutely tragic, eh?
And
the dehumanizing of people and children, as you mentioned. But I'm so happy for you, Dima, that you have your children here now with you in Canada, and they're out of that devastation in the Ukraine and what has happened there. Why don't we invite your children and family
just
up?
Just to finish my thought.
Okay, finish your thought quickly, we'll invite your kids up.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Mom. So, basically, for the freedom, Jesus paid the price. For our freedom, that somebody paid their lives. And this is the price Ukraine is paying now. Mm-hmm. So we really want your support. We really would like your prayers for us, that we want freedom. This is our price.
Yes. Okay. Yes. No. And we've certainly been praying that. Why don't you hang on to the microphone? You guys want to come up here now?
Mark.
And I would just be interested. You've shared the journey, and what an incredible journey. Welcome to Canada. And I saw you guys on Thursday evening. They were here for youth group. So, as a church family, we just want to say welcome to Canada.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Now, I'm just curious, Dima, why don't you introduce your children there? And should we use the microphone? Is that okay?
Sure.
Yeah? Okay. We won't start with Mark. We'll start on this side here. If you want to just maybe say your name and your age.
My name is Anna. I'm 14.
Yes. Okay. Anna, pass.
My name is Katya, and I am 18.
Меня зовут Катя, мне 18.
Меня зовут Дима, и мне 16 лет.
Dmitry Junior, he's 16. And this is Mark, he's 6.
I'm just curious, Dima, they've been in Canada for 2 weeks now, just almost 2 weeks. Just initial impressions, kind of what they've noticed about Canada, what they like about Canada, how do they feel about Canada coming here?
Ну, больше всего мне нравится канадская еда, это просто.
The most I like Canadian food.
Okay. All right.
This is McDonald's. I'm joking. No, she likes the food.
Ну, когда я приехала в Канаду, мне больше понравился здесь местный воздух, он такой чистый по сравнению с
Канадой. Very pure air. It's very pure compared to Ukrainian air as well.
Да, хорошо. Первое мое впечатление, когда я приехала.
My first impression when I came.
Я увидела горы.
I saw the mountains.
Они были очень красивые.
They were very beautiful.
И когда я увидела их, я сразу вспомнила наши украинские горы, это Карпаты.
When I saw them, it reminded me of Ukrainian mountains, Carpathian mountains.
Okay.
Очень понравилась здесь инфраструктура. Она не похожа как на украинскую.
I like the infrastructure is not the same as Ukrainian.
Вот, она похожа как в фильмах. Так, ну, никогда
it's like
это...
in the movies, we saw it in the movies.
Понравилась культура людей, чем они занимаются.
The culture, what people do.
Как они проводят свое время.
How they spend their time.
Вот, очень много классической музыки.
A lot of classical music. She's lucky. She lives she's visiting a good family.
That's all.
Okay. Wonderful.
По прилету мне больше понравилось, ну, как мы прилетели, типа погода сама вот эта необычная.
Unusual weather. When we flew in. Yes.
Ну.
That's it.
Okay. All right. Dima, is there anything they'd like to do in Canada? Something they've heard about Canada that they maybe are looking forward to?
Я планирую заняться обучением, пойти поступить куда-то и потом дальше работать, ну, развивать себя.
Anna is planning to study, to educate herself, then find a good job.
Сейчас мне сложно что-то планировать.
Right now it's very hard for me to say or plan anything.
Потому что у меня такой возраст, что мне надо учиться, но я не знаю английского языка.
So at this point, I understand that I need to study, but I need to learn English for me to be able to get education or study.
Вот и в Киеве я училась в колледже, а сейчас мне нужно просто начинать все сначала.
In Kiev, she was studying. She was in the college to become a nurse.
Okay.
Yes, but unfortunately here, all the diplomas she get or the knowledge she gets, it's not qualified, so she has to start over.
Для начала мне надо выучить язык и потом пойти учиться и дальнейшие планы стать водителем.
So he told me, he shared his dreams. So basically he says he wants to study English, he get educated, and then he wants to become a truck driver.
Okay. All right.
And join the convoy. Sorry. Sorry. I'm joking, sorry.
Well, that's wonderful, Dima, and we would love here at Grace Point Church to help you to fulfill some of those dreams. Mm-hmm. Yes, we stand and support you in that. So, yeah, and let's maybe begin with prayer and. I'm just wondering, Nadia, do you want to come up here also? And Dima, I'm just wondering how we can, as a church family, can pray for you.
You've been already a lot of support to our family from the first day I came, and it's the prayer, it's the support, it's a prayer group, it's the meetings, the people that I know, it's the most valuable experience, and what I treasure, it's the people relationship. And right now, as I mentioned, we should be fine. We will get our life settled. It's just a little bit stressful for us. Right now we're in one room, in one bedroom apartment, like all of us. Yes, and we're urgently looking for a bigger space, like 3-4 apartment or a building. Before they came, we applied to several co-ops, and it's a long waiting list, and sometimes it's a long process, and we're waiting. So if you pray for us to find a bigger space that could like hold us all together, we could find a new home, it would be awesome. Thank you.
Okay. Well, church family, let's pray for this family. If you'd like, you can extend your hands forward, and let's pray for this family and these children who have come to Canada. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have us on a journey, that our story is part of your bigger story. That you loved us from the very beginning. I thank you for your protecting hand upon us. And thank you that you know the future. We pray on this practical matter of finding a home. We pray that you would open up the right place at the right time. We pray for the future schools that the kids will be in. And I pray that we all would know your great love, your care, and that you have given us freedom here in Canada. And we pray for that same freedom back in Ukraine. Give peace to our world, Lord Jesus, we pray. Give peace in the hearts of this family. In your name I pray, amen. All right, thank you guys. Yes, all right. Let's give them a hand. Thanks so much, guys, for coming up. Wow, that's really brave. I'm thinking first time in church and not knowing the language. That's beautiful. Thank you for doing that. We want to continue our series on the parables. And let's take a look at a parable in Luke chapter 18. A small parable there that Jesus tells. It could easily fit on a postcard. Luke chapter 18, let me read verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give 1/10 of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, one way to look at the parables is to look at the characters that are in the parables, compare and contrast them to one another, and then get the main point that Jesus is drawing from that. So let's take a look at the characters. And the first character is the Pharisee, which for Jesus' audience is the good guy. Now, if you've been around church a while and you hear the word Pharisee, you right away think that that's the bad guy. But again, we want to look at the parables in the context of what Jesus' audience would have heard and saw. When they heard Pharisee, they think, oh, this is the good guy. Pharisees were well regarded in Jesus' time period. They were widely admired. Look at this guy's track record. He's at the temple praying. He's a churchgoer. According to his confession there, he fasts twice a week, probably on Mondays and Thursdays. According to the Old Testament, Jews were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Many Pharisees fasted once per week. Here, this guy's fasting twice a week. He gives a tenth of all he gets to the temple. Not just a tenth of his wages, but all he gets, like every Christmas bonus, every gift. He's giving away 10%. He's a man of his word. He doesn't steal. He's faithful to his wife. This guy is a religious and moral success. Every church would want him as a church member. He's a potential staff member. Maybe a potential LT member. What makes this parable so scandalous for Jesus' audience is they knew Pharisees. And Pharisees were the religious leaders. Pharisees were the respectable neighbors. When like a place near your home goes up for sale or the apartment next door becomes vacant, do you ever pray for the neighbor that's going to move in there? Like in Jesus' day, who did you want for a neighbor? You wanted a Pharisee to move in next door. Because there's not going to be any wild parties. There won't be loud music after 10 p.m. There's not going to be any drunkenness. You know, the lawn is going to be well mowed. Pharisees were widely admired. If a Pharisee is dating your sister, you're happy. If a Pharisee runs for public office and gets elected, that would be a good thing. Pharisees had earned this reputation. In the words of the Jewish historian Josephus, they were, quote, a body of Jews known for surpassing the others in the observance of piety and the exact interpretation of the laws. The Pharisees were the most highly esteemed group in Jewish society. They would never sell themselves out to the dreaded Romans. They were victims of the tax collectors, just like everyone else. They adhered to the law. Ken Bailey draws a description of the law as being like a garden of flowers, and that they would put the fence around the flowers to protect anyone from stepping on the flowers, from trampling them. And he says the Pharisees are almost like putting a fence around the fence just in case anyone should trip or anyone should stumble in any matters of the law. So in the minds of the audience of this day, the Pharisees are the good guys. But notice how Jesus has this particular Pharisee praying. God, I thank you that I am not like these other people. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He starts the prayer out good, praise to God. But then it quickly shifts to I. And he compares himself to the people around him. I thank you that I'm not like these other people. And he names three categories, looks over his shoulders, and then says, even this tax collector. He's deluded in his view of prayer. He's telling God and everyone who's listening in on his prayer how good he really is. See, his view of sin is that he's not guilty. That other person over there is guilty. The gossip of the water cooler at work, he's guilty. The promiscuous cousin, she's guilty. The person who's dropped out of church, they're guilty. He can name names of other people's sin. He sees little problem with sin in his own life. He knows the Ten Commandments. He never misses a day of devotions. Sin, that's a problem for the other guy. His view of himself is he's good, he's worthy. His view of others is, I'm their watchdog. If somebody else is enjoying sin, he's going to take notice. And he's going to speak up. If somebody says, hey, it's none of your business, he says, oh, it is my business. I am my brother's keeper. He always monitored his neighbors and compared himself. See, he might think, I may be bad, but compared to so-and-so, I'm a saint. The bumper sticker on his camel read, God's watching you, and so am I. See, if you asked him about grace, he'd say, grace, yes, it's very important. I teach in the temple about grace. My promiscuous cousin, she needs grace. The guy at work, he needs grace. And he could name specific sins of the flesh to which grace needed to be applied. He's proud as a peacock, and his motto is, I'm better than the other guy. Notice the place of prayer that Jesus has him at. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Let's put a map of the temple up there on the screen. He stood by himself and prayed. So he's no doubt entered the temple at the time of prayer, which would be twice a day where they called for prayer or the worship services. He would sort of enter the court of Israel. And I've got to believe that he sort of made his way up there to the burnt offering, you know, waiting for that moment when the priest would announce that the sins of Israel have been forgiven. He stands by himself, Jesus says, perhaps so that others would notice him with his phylacteries, those boxes with the scripture on his body. And he prays by himself, perhaps not to be touched, not to be defiled by anyone else, by those bad guys. Which brings us to the second character in the parable, the tax collector. So the crowd, in hearing this story, is confronted by these two people. The story begins simple enough. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So Jesus is drawing a contrast between them. And the contrast is evident right away to the crowd. Because tax collectors, in their minds, were the scum of society. They were the third level lackeys of the Roman tax system. Because Rome had imposed a tax upon the Jewish people where they hired Roman contractors to collect the taxes. And then the Roman contractors would hire these Jewish underlings to go and collect tax from their fellow Jewish citizens, and they were allowed to charge whatever amount as long as Rome got its due. And so they extorted from the people. They were thought of as monsters, religious and political traitors to the Jewish society, utterly despicable. They were disallowed from testifying in court. They were disallowed from running for public office. They were the outcasts, the untouchables of society. And so when Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, the audience right away thinks of leech, traitor, the one who bleeds the fellow Jews for as much money as they can extract, accepting illegitimate employment for working for the despised Roman Empire. Thinking of a comparison this week, it would be like a pimp or a drug pusher. Somebody who makes money off of other people's bodies or money by stealing from others. The Pharisee, he stands by himself to pray so others will see and hear him. But notice the position of the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He's way at the back, feeling defiled, full of sin. He stands apart from others. And notice his position of prayer, his posture of prayer. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Ken Bailey says the normal posture of prayer at this time for a Jewish man would be to stand with their arms crossed and their head down. But this guy beats his chest. There's only one other time in the New Testament where we see people beating their chest. Only one other time. At the crucifixion of Jesus. That says something about his penitence. How he's feeling. And men of this day didn't beat their chest. It was only something that women did at funerals. But this guy doesn't care what the norms of society are. He doesn't care what people are thinking of him. He's just asking God for mercy. This Pharisee prays as if there's no noble person on earth as righteous as he. Whereas the tax collector prays as if there's no sinner on earth as vile as he. His view of sin is that he's full of it. Unlike the Pharisee who compared himself to others, this tax collector, he doesn't try to justify himself. He's got a closet full of skeletons, and he knows it. He sees himself as dirty and unworthy to God. Jesus says here he doesn't even look up to heaven as he prays. He no doubt felt that he didn't deserve it. He doesn't care about others at this moment. The Pharisee, well, he's praying so others can hear him, and he's comparing himself to others. But this tax collector, he's standing at the back, and his prayer is this moment between him and God, a holy moment. Unlike the Pharisee, there's no pleading of good works, no justifying of oneself. He doesn't make a list of good works for God to hear, like the Pharisee. And he doesn't make any excuses either. You notice that? It's just a simple prayer. He doesn't say, well, God, if only I had had a better start, if only my parents hadn't got divorced, if only my ex hadn't screwed me, if only, no. He doesn't say anything like that. There's no plea bargaining with God, no self-congratulation, just a cry for mercy. And he owns the truth of his condition. His one-line prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a very interesting expression. Reflecting on this week, I thought of Psalm 51, the psalm where written after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he had ordered the murder of her husband. And he penned these words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This tax collector prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The word mercy that's used there by Jesus is an interesting word. There's a word that's used commonly in the Gospels for mercy. It's the word aleo. But Jesus doesn't use the regular word. He uses a different word, helaskamai. It's a rich theological word, helaskamai. And I got to believe that Jesus used that word with deliberate intention. The word means to make atonement. Craig Bloomberg says it could be translated as, God, make propitiation for me. This idea of God making a covering, God making atonement for him. Consider the setting of his prayer. He's gone up to the temple at the time of prayer. There's the altar there that you saw on the picture. A lamb is going to be sacrificed on that altar. Blood is going to splatter all over the altar. The priest is going to go inside, burn some incense. He's going to come back out, announce that the sins of Israel have been forgiven. A trumpet is going to blow. The choir is going to sing. And what does this tax collector do? He stands at the back, beats his chest, and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The one telling this parable, Jesus, he's the one whom later John would write about and describe him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so you've got the Pharisee, the good guy, the tax collector, the bad guy. But of course, Jesus is messing with their categories of good and bad. And then we've got the third character, the silent character, the one who appears in all the parables. And that, of course, is God. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Do you like surprise endings in a book or a movie? Well, Jesus here gives a surprise ending because he messes with the categories of who's bad, who's good, who's in and who's out. And now he states that the low-life tax collector, he's the one who went home justified. And that's a problem, isn't it? And no doubt the people back then didn't like that. And we don't like it today either, do we? Because you know what's going to happen, right? You know what happens when people, like those kind of people, make decisions to follow Jesus, right? It's like when your cousin calls you and shares that he's having a come to Jesus moment, and you're kind of rolling your eyes on the as you're listening on the phone, because you know what's happening. Like, it's just the latest crisis, and maybe he's asking for money, and how long is this going to last? Because what about this tax collector? Yeah, he's at the temple, but is he just there because he's desperate? And what's his next week going to look like? Because last week, he did the extortion, skimmed off the top, used his money to buy expensive scotch and $500 a night call girls. And what if he just does the same thing this week? He'll be back at the temple again, praying that same prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The audience is absolutely shocked by Jesus' audacious assessment of this tax collector being justified. Because what were they expecting? They're expecting the same thing that you and I expect. Let's see if he's serious about it, right? Put him in a good discipleship group. Get Pastor Steve to disciple him. Let's see if he's really, you know, going to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And we can quote a verse about that. Let's get him in a core group. Let's see if there's any improvement. But friends, is that God's methodology? Improvement? Is that what God is looking for? A self-help plan? Because what if the tax collector returns to the temple next week, and let's say instead of hiring a $500 a night call girl, he instead looks at porn? Is that okay? What if he still keeps skimming off the top of the money, but he donates 10% to the Ukrainian Relief Fund? Is that okay? I say to you, friends, Jesus didn't come to reform the reformable. He came to raise the dead. And there's a world of difference between self-help and the gospel. And let me ask you, do you know that difference? Because we come to the tax collector and we don't like it. We come to the Pharisee and we don't like it either. Because what about like credit for some of his good works, right? The tax collector, he's a menace to society. But the Pharisee, he's done good community service. Like, all of his volunteer hours at the church and at the community, shouldn't that count for something? Isn't he, like, less bad than the tax collector? But I think, according to Jesus, death is death. It's like a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class on this parable. And then she closed in prayer. And this is how she prayed. She said, God, I thank you that we are not like that nasty Pharisee. we're just like them, aren't we? Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He told it for that Sunday school teacher. He told it for the audience back then, and he tells it for you and I today. That, friends, we will never be free until we die to the need to justify ourselves. That Jesus came to raise the dead, not to improve the improvable. This parable is about death and resurrection. And there's some language in it. Let's take a look at it. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house. That is death and resurrection language. And I think it's a good idea to look at parables in their context. Steve did a great job last week with the parable of the talents and setting the context for that. And we could do the same here. Now, just in the interest of time, let me just give you the Coles Notes version. Three times before Jesus tells this parable, Luke records for us that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. And then right after, we have Luke recording the little children coming to Jesus, and Jesus saying, don't hinder the children from coming. Let them come to me. Think about that. Three times, death and resurrection. Then this parable, the man went up, went down, and then let the little children come to live as people who trust. People who have faith that God raises the dead. See, friends, you never outgrow your need for grace or forgiveness. Haddon Robinson says this. He's passed away now, but a former seminary professor. He says, the most respected professors on our faculty who have lived for God for scores of years need God's grace as much as the pimp or the prostitute on Skid Row who is coming to Jesus for the first time. The more you know of God's light, the more you see your own shadow. And the more you become aware of your need of God's grace, the more often you cry out for God's cleansing and grace, the more you realize just how much God gives you. Friends, you never outgrow your need for God's grace. Will you admit that you need it? Will you, like the tax collector, come to that point, the end of your rope, to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because God rejects the arrogant and exalts the sinners. Receive his gift of righteousness. See, there's the good guy, there's the bad guy, and then there's us guys. You and I. And Jesus messes with our categories of who's in and who's out and who's bad and who's good. It's just who admits that they need God. And church people, will you put away your moral trophies? Like the Pharisee here, we think we ought to get some credit with God. But you don't score points with God. It's not like maybe you think you do in a human relationship. Righteousness is something that gets imputed. It gets given. It takes childlike trust to receive it. The prerequisite, you have to die to yourself. To get to the end of self-effort, to recognize you need this resurrection. See, I got to think, the tax collector, he stood afar off, away from other people, perhaps worried that he'd get hit by lightning because of his many sins. Instead, he was struck by grace. And the grace of God, friends, will save you. Will save you from comparison, save you from self-pity, save you from self-congratulations, save you from self-shaming, save you from self-scoring, and save you from yourself. Jesus didn't come to reform the reformable. He came to raise the dead. And it takes you and I admitting that we need this resurrection. So let me ask you, do you admit that? Do you admit that today? That you are dead in and of yourself? And that you need his mercy, his grace in your life right now? Let's go to prayer. Why don't we just stand, church family, and why don't you have a death and resurrection in your own spirit right now? As you exhale, just kind of confess what you're hanging on to. Confess the moral trophies that you're trying to hold off before God. Confess your comparison. Confess your self-pity and self-shame. Just let go of all of it, whether you're more like the Pharisee or more like the tax collector. Just between you and God right now, you have your own holy moment. Like that tax collector had back then. Just let it go. Admit your need. And then inhale His righteousness. Just as you exhale your sin, yourself, self-justification, you let go of that and you inhale His justification, His covering, His atonement. Receive that resurrection life from Him right now. Oh, Jesus, I thank You that grace is found in You. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We've tried and we've failed. We've tried and we've realized that You don't keep a record like we do. And that we've all sinned and fallen short of Your glory. And yet You've reached down and given us life, new life that's found in You. So Spirit of God, right now I pray that You would raise the dead who are watching online, raise the dead who are here with me in this room, that we would rise up to new life in You, Lord Jesus, because of Your great power, because of Your cleansing grace. Because of Your extravagant love, we thank You. Amen.